morning, everyone. My name is Elena. I'm a member here at Sunnyside, and it is my honor to open God's Word with you this morning as we continue in our series on portraits of Christ. So today we're looking at a portrait of Christ from the book of Revelation. Now, some people hear the word, the book of Revelation, and kind of, oh no, this is the scary part of the Bible or something like that. It's actually one of my favorite parts of the Bible. And the reason for that is that I think it tells a lot of the same stories and truths as are contained in the Gospels, but teaches it in a very different and more vivid way, rich in symbolism. The word revelation just simply means something being revealed. There's something that has been there the whole time. Maybe you couldn't see it. The curtain gets pulled back, and that thing gets revealed. And this book, it starts with the phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus himself that is being revealed as the curtain gets pulled back. Lots of unseen spiritual realities get revealed, but the primary thing that is being shown is actually the person of Jesus himself. So we're going to take a deep dive this morning into Revelation chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, or if you don't, there's some in the pews, I encourage you to find one because it really will help you. There's enough going on in this passage that it'll help you to be able to have the text right in front of you. So we're in Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 9, and I will read it for us. I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp, double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and last. I am the living one. I was dead. But look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is and what will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So keeping that in mind, I'm going to start off with a story. Some of you guys know that in part of my work with InterVarsity, I spend a fair bit of time working with our camp, Circle Square Ranch. And so this winter, we were running some youth retreats. The camp staff would put on the program, make all the food, all of that, and youth groups would come for the weekend. Each weekend, you'd have five or six youth groups, and we'd have about 120 people on site, and we would run these retreats. So that was what I was doing some of the weekends in February. And in the winter at the ranch, we don't keep the heat on unless there's people in the building. So you have a group in for the weekend. Friday morning, you turn on the heat, the building starts to warm up. Sunday, as they're getting ready to leave, you turn off the heat. It's not well insulated, we're conserving resources, and we make sure it doesn't freeze, but it's pretty cold throughout the week. And then if another group comes in on the weekend, turn the heat on. So it's February. It's Friday morning, this youth retreat is happening, and so my colleague goes turns the heat on, the building very slowly starts to warm up. We get to lunchtime, and another colleague goes in the kitchen, and she's making her lunch. She turns on the gas stove, and you know, you light the gas stove, usually it's like, and you kind of get the flame. Only a little flame is burning. And so she goes to my colleague, and she says, "There's something wrong with the gas stove." And he takes a look at it and says, "Shoot, I think we're almost out of propane." Propane is what we use to heat the building and to power everything in our kitchen to cook and clean with, and hot water. Like, it's propane, very necessary. And so he gets on the phone, he calls the propane company and is like, "Hey, we have this group coming this weekend, 120 people, we're almost out of propane, can you please send a truck this afternoon?" And the person on the other end of the phone is like, "Yes, we'll send a truck this afternoon, great." And every hour or so, he calls them back and, yeah, "We're sending a truck this afternoon. We're sending a truck this afternoon." It's 3 o'clock, okay, "We're sending a truck this afternoon." It's 4 o'clock, "We're sending a truck this afternoon." It's 5:15. The tone on the other end of the phone changes a little bit. "Well, you can't expect us to send a propane truck. It's the weekend, it's after hours." "Well, it wasn't after hours when we first started calling you. And so we're scrambling. We're like, okay, we got to make a backup plan here. The heat has been off for hours to conserve the last little bit of propane, so the building is still freezing cold. So we start pulling out space heaters. We can put space heaters in the cabins. We can't put space heaters in all of the cabins or it kicks a breaker." Okay, so finally the space heaters are going, but it's freezing. We make dinner. The person from the propane company says, "Yes, we will send a truck this evening." Okay. And I'm just walking around saying to anyone I meet, pray that the propane truck actually comes. So we have dinner. We clean the dinner dishes. The dishwasher uses the last bit of propane in the tank. And the youth groups start to arrive. And I'm welcoming people in. I'm standing at the front in this cold, cold building with my hat and my four layers, and I'm trying to reassure parents as they're dropping off their 13-year-olds, "It's fine, it's cold right now, but the propane truck is coming." Meanwhile, I'm thinking, I sure hope this propane truck comes because we can't cook breakfast otherwise. And then it happens. The moment where I look out the window and off in the distance, the flashing light, the propane truck is coming up the hill. And I leave my post at the front door where I'm greeting people, and I dash to the boiler hall. And the propane truck hasn't even hooked up its hose yet, and I am pressing that button and turning the heater on. And oh, the relief that all will be well, because the propane truck is on the property. It's still freezing cold. I'm still wearing my hat and my four layers, but I know that the one who has the power to solve the problem that we're having is there, and he's bringing the solution. And I think that that's something similar that's going on in our text this morning in Revelation. So, Revelation is written by the Apostle John. He was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. He becomes a leader in the early church. And that's going well. He's a leader in the church. It's great. He's doing a good job. Then they hit a snag. The year 92 AD, the Roman Emperor Domitian makes a new law. He says, "You know what? Being a Roman emperor, that's not good enough. I want people to worship me as Lord and God. From now on, everyone must call me Lord and God." And you know, for the Romans, it's probably a little annoying, I don't know, but it's fine. They're polytheists. They worship lots of gods. They've got Zeus and Artemis and all these different ones, so sure. Add Caesar on as Lord and God, no problem. But for the Christians, big problem, because they believe that there is one Lord and God, Jesus. And what are they to do? They refuse to worship Caesar as Lord and God, and they find themselves in trouble with the law. to the point where John, one of the leaders of the church, gets exiled. He gets arrested and banished to the island of Patmos. Patmos was an island that was often used for banishment in those times. It wasn't deserted. Like, it's not like he's there, like, one guy on the island by himself. No, there's archaeologists have found, like, gymnasium was there, a temple was there. Like, there would have been people there, but he was sent there as a punishment of banishment. It's off the coast of Asia, and it's about 50 miles southwest of Ephesus, which means for John, if he goes to the coast of his island, he can look over the channel and see off in the skyline, in the distance, the skyline of the city of Ephesus. And that's where he finds himself this morning in Revelation chapter 1. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Verse 10. And so he's there, he's praying. He can't get to church. Yeah, probably like some of you this morning with the freezing rain. Can't get to church. He can't be with the people of God. But he's there praying, worshiping the Lord anyways. And I imagine that as he's there, he's probably crying out to God, saying, God, what are you doing here? You said you would build the church, but here I am, exiled. You rose from the dead, but now the Christians are getting killed and persecuted for their faith. What is going on here? He's praying, he's calling out to God, and then he hears a voice. And verse 12 says, and I turned to see who it was who spoke to me. So it's not like a still, small voice in his heart. It's like an audible voice that he has to turn to see who it is who's speaking. And when he turns, he sees Jesus. So in a minute, we're going to look at the descriptors of Jesus. But before that, I want to jump to another story. This happened Tuesday morning at the start of my optometrist appointment. So I go there, optometrist office, I walk in, there's someone else being served by the receptionist. So I just sit down, take off my coat, I'm waiting. And then someone else walks in, a man dressed all in black from head to toe. And he's wearing a thick bulletproof vest. And on his vest is clipped a radio. And on his hat and on his shoulder, there's an inscription, Ottawa Police. And he does not have a coat to take off. He does not sit down. He stands there at attention and just stands there. How he's dressed, how he carries himself, shows something of who he is, what his role is, the authority that he has. Now, in the end, he actually was having trouble with his glasses and really just had come to the optometrist that day. But as I'm watching, and even the receptionist, he called that man before he called me, even though I had been there first. Yes, because he stands in a way that commands that kind of authority. His clothing, his appearance, said something about who he was. And that's the same for Jesus as he's described here in Revelation 1. John turns to see who it is that's speaking, and he sees someone like the Son of Man. So you're going to want to follow along in your Bibles for this part. There's a lot of details that are rich in meaning. He sees someone like the Son of Man. In our passage that we read this morning in Daniel 7, a character called the Son of Man appears in the throne room of God before the Ancient of Days and is given everlasting dominion. Jesus himself, in the gospel stories, talks about himself as the Son of Man. He would say things like, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and then goes on to heal the paralytic. It's a term that Jesus often used for himself, and it's a term that references the vision in Daniel 7 in which the Son of Man is given everlasting dominion. So John sees someone like a Son of Man. dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. So the robe would be a sign of authority and honor. This is a very important stately kind of person. And the sash wrapped around his chest. So if you're like a servant and you're working, your sash is, you're gonna wear like a belt tied around your waist to keep your robes all in place. But the sash around the chest actually indicates that the work is done. And then verse 14, the hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow. Now this is fascinating. I love this part, guys, because in the Daniel 7 passage, it was the Ancient of Days, the Lord God himself, who gets described this way with the white hair, white as snow. And here, Jesus looks like God looked. Wow. And then in verse 15, it says, his feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace. So this is a reference to another part of Daniel that we didn't read, where there's an angelic messenger who shows up with feet that look like that. And then in verse 16, it says, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. This happened to Moses, remember? Like, he'd go up on the mountain to meet with God, and then he'd have to, like, wear a veil over his face when he came down because he was so shining bright that people were afraid of him. So Jesus, as he walks onto the scene in John's vision here, looks like the Son of Man, the one who is given all dominion and authority. He looks like an angel. He looks like the Ancient of Days, God himself. And he looks like one who's been with God. John is seeing Jesus, but not just normal guy Jesus. Jesus in all his power and authority. Big, bright, shiny Jesus. And John's actually seen Jesus like this before. In the middle of the Gospels, in the Transfiguration. I'll read some parts from Luke chapter 9, 28 to 35. It says, Jesus took along Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory. Peter and those with him were in deep sleep, and when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. A cloud appeared and overshadowed them. Then a voice came from the cloud, saying, "This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him." And in the gospel stories, this moment that they call the Transfiguration, where Jesus goes bright and shiny and shows these guys who he is, it happens right in the middle of the gospel stories. Jesus has been doing miracles and teaching, and they're having a great time, and then he says, hey guys, I'm going to go to the cross. Come suffer, die, and rise with me. And it's at that point that they get this experience of Jesus. As Jesus is preparing his closest disciples to walk with him through his suffering and death, he reveals his full power and glory. I think that it's meant to prepare them, that it only makes sense to walk there with Jesus if they know who he really is. And so he shows his power and glory, and he prepares them to walk this road of suffering. And now John is in the midst of great suffering again. He's been exiled. He's not sure what's going to happen, and Jesus shows up and shows him his full power and glory as a way to prepare him for the road ahead. And John is terrified. He is freaking out. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And fair enough, right? In the Old Testament, you'll die if you see the face of God. God is so holy that you can't actually look at him and live. So John falls to the ground like a dead man. But get what happens next. This is such a powerful and intimate image. The Son of Man touches John. A moment ago, the Son of Man was holding 7 stars in his right hand, verse 16. He had 7 stars in his right hand, representing his power and authority over the cosmos. And now in verse 17, I don't know what happened to the stars, but he laid his right hand on me and said, the same hand that holds all of the power and authority of the whole universe reaches out, touches John on the shoulder, as he looks John in the eyes and says, do not be afraid. And then he goes on to say a little bit more about who he is. He says, I am the living one. I was dead, and look, I'm alive again. John was there when Jesus died. John was there when Jesus rose. And John needs to be reminded that this is who Jesus is. And then Jesus says, and this is verse 18, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. I love that image. I got a new car back last spring, and as most newer cars do, it has one of those little key fobs. It's not like a key that you like put in. You just like have it in your pocket or in your purse, and you just like go up to the car, and it knows me, and I open the door. And I press the button, and my car starts. And sometimes, I'm getting used to it now, but at the start, I would go up to my car, and I would open the door, and I would get in and be ready to drive. My passenger's still standing there. Didn't let the passenger in. I have to, like, press the unlock button for my passenger. Now, I know that Jesus probably didn't have one of those key fobs that he was thinking about when he said, I hold the keys of death and the grave, but keys have always worked the same way. The person who holds the key is the one who has the authority to grant access or not. He's saying, I have this power. I have this authority. The thing that you are most afraid of, I've got authority over it. So you don't need to be afraid. And then Jesus goes on to explain what the 7 stars and the 7 lampstands are. So when Jesus showed up at the beginning of this vision, verse 12, it said, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. So Jesus is walking amongst those lampstands. And then here in verse 20, it says, the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. So Jesus is walking amongst the lampstands, he is walking amongst the 7 churches. He's saying, John, you can't get to church. You're banished. You're in exile. But I am right there amongst the churches, walking around. And he says, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And Jesus, remember, was holding the 7 stars in his right hand. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar at all. I just look things up on my phone. But there's a bit of dispute here about, like, the word that is translated angels, that's a correct translation, but it can also be translated messengers. So some people will say, oh, it's angels. Each church has an angel assigned to it, maybe. And some people will say, oh, it's messengers. They're talking about human leadership, maybe. I don't know, but what I do know is that these angels, these messengers, are held in the hand of Jesus. At a time when the whole church seems like it's at risk because its leadership is getting taken out, Jesus himself holds safe and secure a leadership, whether it's a spiritual or human, that can lead and shepherd and care for the church. Jesus is with the church and caring for its leaders. So just think about this whole thing from John's perspective again for a minute. A few minutes ago when he sat down to pray, it seemed like the world was falling apart. He was in a desperate situation with little hope that anything would change. But now he knows that Jesus is present. Jesus, who is God himself. Jesus, who holds the keys to death and the grave. Jesus, whose power is what is needed in the situation he finds himself in. Jesus is present. He's right there with him, so close that he's reaching out and touching John on the shoulder. And he's right there with the churches, standing with them, holding them. It's as if Jesus is saying to John, right here, right now, in the midst of everything else that's going on, I'm here, I'm with you, and I hold full authority over everything you're afraid of. Later in the book of Revelation, John will start to learn some of what will happen in the future, but before he gets told anything else, it matters that he knows that Jesus is present, right here, right now, in full power and majesty. Back in February at the ranch, one glimpse of the flashing light on the propane truck was enough for me to know we're going to have a great weekend, even though I was still freezing cold. It's the same for John here. At the end of this vision, he's still exiled on the island of Patmos. There's still uncertainty about what will happen in the churches. But one glimpse of Jesus as he truly is enough to reassure John that all will soon be set right in the world. So how about for you? Given what you're going through these days, how do you need to be reassured that Jesus is powerful and present? Maybe circumstances right now make it difficult to see that, but our circumstances don't change our reality. It's cold, but the propane truck has arrived. John's in exile, but Jesus is standing next to him, holding the keys to death and the grave. Things seem to be unraveling around us, but Jesus is with us with full power and authority. So the invitation for us this morning is simply to do what John did. He hears the voice and he turns and looks at Jesus in his fullness and glory. And that's what I want us to do, to just take a deep breath and know that Jesus is with us, that he holds full authority over all things, and that he is setting things right in the world. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you are with us. Thank you that you hold the keys to death and the grave. Thank you that all things come under your authority. Turn our heads that we might see you. I pray that you would settle our hearts to trust you, to know your goodness, and to know that you are powerfully present among us. Amen.